I just want to bring you up, perhaps just mention a couple more books that might be of interest. One of the situations that we face wherever we go today is that of replacement theology. And I want to just recommend two books that are on the back table. One of them is by Dr. Reynold Showers. Some of you will know Rennie Showers or will, before he sadly went to be with the Lord, but he's in glory, so we praise him for that. The Coming Apocalypse, a very easy read book which will explain about replacement theology and how God is faithful in the end times. If you'd like a more theological approach to replacement theology, a book by Michael Vlash will tell you absolutely everything you need to know about how replacement... It is excellent academic book. Everything you need to know about the origins, the impact, and so on about replacement theology with all of the references. So that's Michael Vlash or Rennie Showers. Menno mentioned Holocaust earlier on, and of course the main Holocaust, as we know, was that with Hitler. Two books on the table. One is Hitler's Cross. If you want to understand the background of Hitler's anti-Semitism and also why he chose the swastika, it's in here. And it'll give you the history of the German Reich from the time of the first Holy Roman Empire, Charlemagne, up to the Second World War. It's a readable book, it's tough in places. It's called Hitler's Cross because Hitler put the cross into the swastika and tried to make the swastika a religious Christian type of symbol. So that's a very, very good book written by Erwin Lutzer. And there's another excellent little book there called The Boy on the Wooden Box. It's the story of Leon Laison and his family, and they were Polish Jews. It's the story of how the father of Leon Laison moved to Krakow to get some work during the war, thinking he'd be safer there. And then when the Nazis invaded, it's how the whole family essentially ended up in the prison camp in Prasov, except for Leon's elder brother, who thought he'd be safer going home. He sadly didn't survive. But the rest of his family survived thanks to Schindler. And it's the story of Leon Laison. It's a very, very poignant story, very moving story. And the reason it's The Boy on the Wooden Box, I'll leave you to read it to find out. I ain't going to give the secret away, but it's a very readable book. We do a talk on The Righteous Among the Nations, and these are very relevant to that particular talk. But if you're interested, two very good books there. And then finally, Elwood McQuaid, we have an updated version of It's No Dream. It's essentially Israel's prophecy and history. It's the whole story of Israel. And it's been updated. It's been slightly changed and added to, and we've got some lovely colour pictures and photographs and maps throughout the book. So that's It's No Dream by Elwood McQuaid. Very good reads if you're interested in those subjects. So that's the commercial for this afternoon, and the girls will have those on the table later on. So we're going to look at Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 53. So let's just quickly give this time to the Lord, shall we, after our lunch. Father, we thank you for feeding us. We thank you for the wonderful time of fellowship that we've just shared together and the food that you've provided for us. And as we come to your word, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to your word. We thank you for all that Menno has taught us so far. And as we look at this next chapter in Isaiah, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that your word indeed points to Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless your word to us this afternoon. In Jesus' name. So we ended our last session with the final three verses of chapter 52. And as Menno has said, the context of Isaiah is that of the Redeemer of Israel and the Redeemer of the world, who's the only one who can bring true peace. And he'll come as a servant who's equal in both rank and value to the Lord himself. Chapter 50 closed with a description of the ministry of the servant of the Lord. And in verse 14 was, as Menno said, fulfilled in the time of Jesus' first coming, and chapter 52, verse 15, is going to be fulfilled in the future, at the time when Jesus returns to earth to establish his earthly kingdom. But we come now to perhaps, I would suggest, is the most important chapter in Isaiah, and maybe we could even say it's the most important chapter in the whole of the Old Testament. Chapter 3 speaks clearly of the servant of God, who is the Messiah. A servant who would suffer for the sins of the people. J. Vernon McGee calls it a photograph of the cross, and as we go through this afternoon, my prayer is that you will see that photograph of the cross clearly revealed in the scriptures. But most Jewish people are either unaware of chapter 53 or believe what the rabbis teach. Many were mentioned earlier about rabbinical and biblical Judaism. Because the rabbis teach that chapter 53 refers to Israel, national Israel, and not the Messiah. So part of what I want to look at today is why that happens. Why is that the case? Isaiah 53 has been hotly contested over the ages by the rabbis, who've held different and conflicting views as to how it should be interpreted. The servant of the Lord is graphically described undergoing much suffering before being put to death as a vicarious sacrifice for the sins of others. And this actually presented the rabbis with a paradox, because Israel wasn't expecting a suffering servant Messiah. Israel was expecting a conquering king Messiah. And because of this apparent conflict, the rabbis concluded that there would be two messiahs. The first messiah, Mashiach ben Yosef, the messiah, the son of Joseph, he was the one who would suffer and die. And that second messiah, the son of David, they believed would raise the first messiah back to life and establish the messianic kingdom of peace on the earth. But in spite of this, many Jewish teachings from the first right the way through to the 19th century would indicate that there was a rabbinic interpretation of Isaiah 53 that was largely messianic. And for those who are historically minded, here are some examples. The Targum of Jonathan ben Uziel, son of Hillel the Elder in the early first century, begins with these words. He says, "Behold, my servant the Messiah shall prosper." Sanhedrin 98b of the Babylonian Talmud, which was written between the 3rd and 5th century AD, says that Isaiah 53 verse 4 refers to the Messiah. In the 16th century, in 1575, Rabbi Eliyahu Davidas in Ottoman Palestine wrote the following of Isaiah 53 verse 5. He said, "Since the Messiah bears our iniquities, which produces the effect of his being bruised, it follows that whoso will not admit that the Messiah thus suffers for our iniquities must endure and suffer them for himself." Moshe Elsheikh, who was chief rabbi of Safed in the 16th century, said this. He said, "Our rabbis with one voice accept and affirm the opinion that the prophet is speaking of the King Messiah, and we shall ourselves also adhere to that same view." And then as late as 1818, there was a Talmudic scholar by the name of Hertz Kronberg who said, "The fact is that it refers to the King Messiah who will come in the latter days." So we have some rabbinic evidence of those early days where rabbis were actually teaching that Isaiah 53 was a messianic chapter. But in spite of this historic understanding, predominant Jewish thinking became influenced by the views of just three influential rabbis of the 11th and 12th centuries. And these were Rashi, Ibn Ezra, and Radak. And they all interpreted Isaiah 53 with reference to the righteous among the people of Israel as a whole and not the Messiah. And by the 1800s, this interpretation had become widely accepted. So we need to ask ourselves a question here. What caused this change in interpretation? Until Rashi, Judaism taught that the suffering servant was the Messiah. But at the time of Rashi, Christianity, or perhaps more accurately we should put it as Christendom, taught that, well, was encouraging rather, the persecution of Jewish people. And the First Crusade in 1095 resulted, as many of you will know from history, in the massacre of a large number of Jews by Christians. And so to combat this Christian influence, Rashi changed the interpretation from Messiah to national Israel. He went so far as to warn the rabbis, and he said that those who expound this section to the Messiah give occasion to the heretics. Now, who would he call the heretics? The Christians. Those who expound this section to the Messiah give occasion to the heretics, the Christians, to interpret it of Jesus. You see, Rashi wanted to distance Jewish people from the belief that Jesus was the Messiah in order to preserve the rabbinic identity and authority among Jews in the diaspora. He applied this principle to all messianic prophecies in Scripture. He interpreted them as being historically fulfilled and not applying to future events. And therefore, he excluded Jesus as being even an option. And this argument continues today, as we'll discover shortly. But first, let's look at what the Lord says in these 12 short verses and understand not only why this chapter is a stumbling block to most Jewish people today, but also the overwhelming evidence that it refers to none other than the Messiah, Jesus. Isaiah's name in Hebrew is Yeshua, meaning Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. Yahweh, or salvation, or the Lord saves, neatly encapsulates the progression, as Manu mentioned earlier, from sin and judgment through to hope, restoration, and salvation that we see so clearly described in the 66 chapters of this letter, or this prophecy. I quite like the way that Warren Wiersbe sums up chapter 53. He says the following. He says, "The theme that ties the chapter together is that the innocent servant died in place of the guilty." Very succinct summary of that chapter. And so with this in mind, let's look in more detail at the chapter. And we begin with the prophet asking the question. Menno was very clear on this, wasn't it? Who hath believed our report? In other words, who's believed what I've been telling them? You can almost imagine Isaiah just throwing his hands up in horror, frustrated towards God in desperation, can't you? Who hath believed our report? Who's believed what I've been telling them? In the first 39 chapters, the Lord, through Isaiah, reminded Israel of their sin. He warned them of this coming judgment. And yet the people were deaf and blind to the will of God. From chapter 40 onward, there's a message of hope in the ministry and person of the Messiah to come. Yet up until now, nobody's believed Isaiah. So if they haven't heard and understand what he's already told them, how are they going to receive the message he's about to deliver? Will Israel actually ever recognize their Messiah? Well, let's fast forward some 700 years, and the people then were still uncertain as to what kind of person the Messiah would be. If you remember, John the Baptist, could he be the Messiah? Luke chapter 3, verse 15, all men reasoned in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. And then during the time of Christ's ministry on earth, in spite of all that the prophets had foretold, in spite of their witnessing his teachings and the miracles he performed, the people didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. You might like to turn, if you have your Bibles, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41. And in John chapter 12, we read the following, beginning in verse 37. "But though he'd done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes or understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Isaiah said these things when he saw his glory and spoke of him." In verse 38, John is quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 1, and in verse 40, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. And then in verses 42 and 43, John writes the following. "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." You see, many of the chief rulers appeared to be convinced of who Jesus was. But the question is, what stopped them from confessing it? Why would they not confess it? Well, that's given clearly in verse 43, where it states that it was for the fear of being put out of the synagogue and the fact that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. There's a similar passage in John chapter 9, verse 22, with the parents of the boy born blind, if you know that story. And in verse 22, it reads, "For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue." Being put out of the synagogue had consequences. It wasn't easy for a Jewish person to believe in the Messiah, because they would be put out of the synagogue. They'd be disowned by their family and friends. They would suffer persecution, even perhaps violence. They'd be seen as traitors. But perhaps the greatest consequence for the chief rulers in this case would be the loss of their exalted position, their prestige, their influence, and ultimately their income. In other words, it was pride, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to take notice ourselves of this, don't we? If you look at Romans 8, verses 6 through 8, it reads, "To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, and neither can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." How often, sometimes, are we doing things in the flesh and fail to notice it? How often do I do that? We need to be on guard, don't we? There's a great danger in doing things to please man rather than to please God. And it's down to what Menno has been saying throughout these last few sessions. We have to have faith in Christ, faith in the Lord, to trust him. Isaiah then asks another question. He says, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" What does the arm of the Lord denote? It denotes his power to both rule and to save. You'll see that if you look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. And we read there, "Behold, take notice, consider, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him." His arm shall rule for him. "Behold, his reward is with him at his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." You might perhaps sense Isaiah's frustration, his anguish, perhaps even his grief, as he wonders how Israel will accept that a person so despised and rejected could ever be the Messiah. And yet Isaiah had already revealed that the arm of the Lord is the Messiah. Isaiah had already told them in chapter 33, verse 2. He said, "O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." Our salvation, what a wonderful word that is. Salvation, Yeshua. Did you know that you'll find Jesus' name 78 times in the scriptures? You'll find it 19 times in Isaiah, and you'll find it 45 times in the Psalms. As an aside, if you go back to Genesis 49, verse 18, that's where you'll see the name of Jesus, Yeshua, mentioned the very first time. Isaiah 49, verse 18, Jacob says, "I have waited for thy Yeshua, my Lord. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." How many of us realize that? It's something I discovered fairly recently. Because we can read through that word salvation sometimes. There are different words for salvation, admittedly, but that salvation there is Yeshua. But coming back to our text, verses 2 and 3 describe the person of the Messiah. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." For those of you who have got Menno's book, Jesus in the Hebrew Scriptures, you'll see in there that the term "before him," Menno says, it means according to God's will. The Messiah, in other words, will submit his life completely to the Lord. "For he shall grow up before him." Many times the Bible tells us that we should live and behave as Christ, doesn't it? We should live and behave as Christ. James exhorts his readers in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." You know, I read those words and that challenges me. I don't know if it challenges you, but it challenges me. Is our behavior Christ-like? Are we submitting to God's will? The verse goes on, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." F.B. Meyer describes it this way: "The tender plant, the sucker, painfully pushing its way through the crust of the caked ground, the absence of natural attractiveness, Such imagery awaits and receives its full interpretation from the New Testament, with its story of Christ's peasant parentage, his manger bed and lowly circumstances. Fisherfolk, his choice disciples. Poverty, his constant lot. The common people, his devoted admirers. Thieves and malefactors on either side of his cross. The lowly and poor, the constituents of his church. This was humiliation indeed, though the irregularities of human lot are scarce distinguishable from the heights whence he came. That's F.B. Meyer's description of that phrase, as a tender plant. Chapter 11, verse 1 in Isaiah confirms verse 2 of Isaiah, saying that the Messiah will come forth as a rod out of the stem of Jesse, as a branch shall grow out of his roots. We heard about that when Menno was talking about Ruth, didn't we? The Hebrew word for rod can also mean twig, and the Hebrew for branch is netzer, which has the sense of a meaning of a green shoot. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. As a root out of dry ground, Messiah is going to arise out of dry ground. You think back to that time between the closing of the Hebrew scriptures and the beginning of what we call the New Testament. For 400 years, there were no prophets in Israel. Israel had become a spiritually dry ground. Many people want to prevent the return of Jesus or the coming of Jesus, even in the first time. You remember Herod tried to make this a permanent situation when he ordered that all the children under the age of 2 be killed in order to completely wipe out any claimant to the throne of David. But we look at that phrase, dry ground. What can we learn from that phrase, dry ground? Spurgeon says, Christ is a root out of dry ground, and the more there is to discourage, the more you should be encouraged. It's part of a longer quotation that he gave in a sermon back in 1872. What he's saying there, in other words, against all the odds, God can bring the most wonderful things out of dry ground. How many of us have felt dry, drained, and that time has been used by God to prepare us for something? Wonderful things can happen. Verse 2 continues by saying, Messiah will have no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. As Manu mentioned earlier, the servant of the Lord was not an exceptionally handsome man. There was nothing about him that would make him particularly attractive to either his own people or those of the world around him. And this wasn't the Messiah that Israel was expecting. They were expecting a king, one who would come with great pomp and majesty and power, someone who would conquer their enemies and establish peace. They weren't looking for a person that didn't stand out in the crowd, as we might say today. Israel wasn't expecting a Messiah to be the one who was, as we read in verse 3, despised and rejected by everyone. Neither were they expecting a man of sorrows, a man acquainted with grief, or a man of pains and acquainted with sickness. The servant was going to be dismissed. He was going to be despised. And Isaiah said, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You know, it's very difficult to look at someone that you hate or intensely dislike eye to eye, isn't it? Very difficult. And verse 3 emphasizes that the Messiah was despised. It mentions despised twice, not just once. Some unbelieving Jewish people still despise the name of Jesus today. They refer him to as Yeshu, which is an acronym for may his name and memory be blotted out, may his name and memory be obliterated. Psalm 22 verse 6, Luke 18 verses 31 to 33, and John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, all refer to the rejection of Jesus by his own people. Verses 4 through 6 describe the vicarious suffering of the Lord's servant, and they also reveal that the people will finally come to understand the reason why he suffered. Verses 4 and 5, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You notice those pronouns, him and he and our, in those verses? The Messiah didn't suffer for his own sins, but for those of the people. He bore the transgression of his people. Who were his people? When we see that phrase, my people, in the Bible, it always refers to Israel. The Messiah didn't suffer for his own sins, but those of the people. He bore the transgression of his people, Israel. He suffered for his people, Israel. He bore our transgressions and suffered for Israel. He suffered for us. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. What's the chastisement? What's the punishment for sin? It's death, isn't it? Jesus went to that cross and took the punishment for our sin by giving his own life in our place in order that we might have that shalom, that peace. It's a lovely hymn, isn't there? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Whilst it can certainly be said that Israel's been stricken of God and afflicted, Israel's never borne the griefs or carried the sorrows of others. Only God can take our sins away, isn't it? It's only God that can do that. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, we read this, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. The people once thought that he suffered for his own sins. But he had no tears for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. He was wounded. His body was defiled. It was pierced. It was bruised or literally crushed or destroyed. Not for anything he was guilty of, but for the guilt of others. He bore the punishment that we, as sinners, should have borne. And with his stripes, we are healed. With his stripes, we are healed. Not that his death brings us healing from our earthly sicknesses, as some might teach. You see, when Jesus was alive, God healed. Before Jesus came to earth, God healed. And yes, the Lord can and does indeed heal today, and we should never cease to pray for those who are sick. But his stripes, his vicarious sacrificial death, meant that he died in our place as the propitiation for our sins. He opened the way for mortal sinners to enter the most holy of holies, God's presence throughout eternity. By his stripes we are healed refers to that ultimate healing from all sin, all sickness and death. At a time yet to come when we read in Revelation 21 verse 4 that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Are we looking forward to that, brothers and sisters? Do we get an amen to that future? Boy, am I looking forward to my mansion in the sky. I don't want Millionaire's Row. I want what the Lord has prepared for me. Amen? That wonderful verse, isn't it, in John chapter 14. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And then if you look at verse 6, we suddenly see that the people realize, oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Man's doing right what's in his own eyes, as we heard earlier from Judges. Or we, like sheep, have gone astray. Those who have gone astray in this context refers to Israel, and the Lord has laid their sin on him, the Messiah. And this can only mean that the servant suffered as if he'd been a sinner who suffered for the sins of the people, and that his suffering was to make expiation for sin. In other words, their sin, and indeed our sin, has been cancelled as a result of his suffering. But Rashi's interpretation that the servant of Israel would mean that Israel bears the sin of others, and Israel would therefore become the scapegoat. You see, the logic of a rabbinical interpretation actually doesn't make sense. Israel has indeed gone astray, we can all say that, but the Lord hasn't laid the sin of the world on the nation of Israel, and Israel in no way can annul or cancel anyone's sin. But what about us? How far have we strayed from God in our own lives? How often do we choose to go our own way and not his? And yet, though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But how often do we really consider the price that was paid, the agonizing pain that was suffered, and the love that was shown by an innocent, sinless God-man for sinful and wretched souls such as us? Are we willing to obey as Christ obeyed? If you remember in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Brothers and sisters, we never know when we're going to be called to make a sacrifice on behalf of our brothers and sisters. We don't know how we're going to react. Only God does. But one thing I know for sure is when we read of accounts of others that have gone through this, when the Lord provides the need, he provides the answer. And he will allow us to do whatever he wants us to do in his strength as we trust him. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. I mentioned that the rabbis teach that Israel is the servant of God, but in the first century AD, we can see that Isaiah 53 was clearly stood as being messianic. If you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 8, we can see how that we come to draw that conclusion. If you remember, Philip is traveling from Jerusalem to Gaza, and at the same time, an Ethiopian eunuch, a Jew, was returning home from Jerusalem in his chariot, and he was reading from Isaiah. Acts chapter 8. The Lord told Philip, if you remember, to go and join the Ethiopian. And when Philip heard what he was reading, he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And if we look at verse 31, we see there that the eunuch said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I pray, of whom speaks the prophet of this, of himself or of some other man?" And then Philip opened his mouth and began at that very same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you might." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That eunuch, that Jewish eunuch, was reading Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 9. He didn't understand what he was reading, but Philip explained that the scripture referred to the Messiah, and he told him about Jesus. And because of Philip's exposition of Isaiah 53, the eunuch came to salvation. And so as we look at these three verses, we'll see how they refer to the Messiah and don't refer to Israel. Verse 7. "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." You notice once again the pronouns: he, his. The verse speaks of an unresisting sufferer who, though harshly treated, didn't open his mouth to complain or even to speak. How does that remind us of Jesus, who was perfectly submissive, who was meek, who was patient, who didn't protest his innocence, who offered nothing in his defense, who allowed himself to be led quietly to be put to death and remain silent in spite of the pain? We can see that in Matthew 27, verse 12, "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." And in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Could this description refer to national Israel, who, according to Isaiah 1 verse 4, was a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, that have forsaken the Lord and have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger and who have gone away backward? Could it refer to national Israel? Suffering in silence and submitting to tormentors is not something we associate with Israel, and this verse in no way can relate to national Israel. But it does fit perfectly with the account of Jesus being led to the cross, where he was cruelly put to death for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53 verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Again, Isaiah speaks of the servant of the Lord being imprisoned and put on trial. Who shall declare his generation? There was no one to speak in his defense. And he was cut off or killed for the transgression of Isaiah's people Israel. And it's a perfect description, isn't it, of what happened to Jesus. It's also another verse proving that the servant cannot be national Israel, because national Israel can't be put to death for the sins of others, much less for her own sin. Here, the servant was condemned to death for the transgression of my people. My people, always a reference to Israel. The servant is an individual who suffers vicariously for the people, so he cannot be the people. But I want to give you a couple more examples why the rabbis say otherwise. Rabbi Tavia Singer and a rabbi Daniel Assor both argue that verse 8 contains absolute proof that the servant is Israel and not the Messiah. And their argument is centered on the Hebrew use, or the use rather, of the Hebrew word for he in that phrase, he was stricken. And the word that we see in the scripture there for he is lamo. It's a plural form of the word. And they reason that since the word is in the plural, it can't refer to a single person. But they ignore the fact that that same word is used elsewhere to refer to the singular, and that it's not uncommon for a plural word to be used in reference to a singular. For instance, in Job chapter 20, verse 23, and Job chapter 22, verse 2, lamo is used to mean he in the singular. Job 22, verse 2 says this. He says, can a man be profitable unto God as he, lamo, that is wise, may be profitable unto himself? Isaiah 44, verse 15 says, he makes it, lamo, a carved image and falls down to it. And that plural form lamo refers to a single image. Just two examples. And then in verse 9 we read the following. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. See, in those days criminals were buried in an ignominious and obscure manner, usually in a common grave, just thrown into a common grave. And that was meant to cast really the highest possible indignity on the criminal, and indeed on the Messiah, not only to put him to death, but to deny him the privilege of an honorable burial, to commit him to a common grave with the wicked. Yet though he was treated with dishonor in execution, Matthew 27 verses 57 through 60 record that God honored Jesus with burial in a rich man's tomb, if you remember. Jesus committed no violent acts, he deceived no one, never spoke deceitfully, always spoke the truth, always true, always holy, innocent, and his death was purely substitutionary. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. But Rabbi Assor argues that verse 9 proves that the servant must be national Israel because of the plural bemotav used for in his death, the Hebrew words bemotav, which suggests multiple deaths. In a book called The Gospel According to Isaiah 53, Michael Brown explains the following. He says the reason that the word death is in the plural is because it is an intensive plural, referring here to a violent death. Such usage of intensive plurals is extremely common in Hebrew, and there are other biblical examples for the plural deaths being used for an example. And there's one in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 8, and another in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 10. In verse 8 we read, "They shall bring you," singular, "down to the pit, and you," singular, "will die the deaths," plural, "of the slain." Rabbinic arguments denying that the servant of the Lord is the Messiah, using such arguments as this, reinforce what Menno mentioned earlier. We need to be aware of context. Context, context, context. The rabbis need to be aware of that same rule. If we move on to verses 10 and 11, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." You see, this was God's doing. It was God that put him to grief. Jesus was no victim of circumstance or at the mercy of political or military power. It was the planned, ordained work of the Lord God himself, prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years before it happened. You see, this was God's victory, not Satan's victory. It wasn't man's triumph. But what pleased the Father wasn't the suffering of his Son on the cross. It was the accomplished work of reconciling the world to himself. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Spurgeon has this to say. He says, "His was the pouring out of a whole soul in all the phases of suffering into which perfect souls can pass. He felt the horror of sin as we who have sinned could not feel it, and the sight of evil afflicted on him much more than it does the purest among us." How much clearer can this be? His soul as an offering for, a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Jesus' death and burial is not the end, because Jesus lives, amen?
Amen.
Amen. Jesus lives to see his seed. Amen. So who are his seed? His seed are his spiritual descendants. "He shall prolong his days, no longer under the curse of death." Equally, through his death, our days are prolonged throughout eternity too. Amen. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. From his vantage point at God's right hand, Messiah will look on his work, on his suffering, and will be satisfied. He'll be satisfied that he fulfilled his Father's will. And as he said in Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22, verse 42. And if you remember on the cross in John 19, verse 30, what did Jesus say? "It is finished. It is finished. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Having borne the sins of the world, Jesus opened the way for all who believe both on who he is and what he has done to be justified before God. What a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? Acts 13, verse 39, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." It's just as if I'd never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 to 21. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him sin to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might have, we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The work of the servant of God, of Christ on the cross, was to reconcile man to God. To reconcile man to God. And that brings us to verse 12. "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." In other words, Messiah's work will be rewarded. Philippians 2, verse 9 and 10. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he should divide the spoil with the strong, because he bore out his soul unto death. Those words, poured out, means that his sacrifice was so complete, so final, that there was nothing left, there was nothing more that he could give. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. The Messiah Jesus, that sinless, spotless Lamb of God, identified himself so completely with those he came to save that he was finally counted as having transgressed and paid the ultimate price. On the cross of Calvary, he bore the sin of many. He bore your sins, he bore my sins, he bore everyone's sins, past, present, and future, and made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession for the transgressors. What a wonderful thought, brothers and sisters. Hebrews 7, verse 25. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. You see, someone who's dead can't intercede, can they? So that verse in itself is proof that Jesus is alive. The servant must be alive. The Messiah must be alive. Jesus must be alive. And he must have victory over death. And so finally, brethren, we have a Messiah, a Savior, Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. And so we come, brothers and sisters, to the end of what I said at the beginning is probably one of the most, if not the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible, speaking clearly of the Messiah who would suffer for the sins of all people. And it truly is, as J. Vernon McGee calls it, a photograph of the cross. Verse 4, Jesus bore our sicknesses, carried our pains. He was stricken, struck down by God. He was afflicted. Verse 5, he was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment of our peace on him and his wounds will bring our ultimate healing and an eternity with no more death and no more suffering. Verse 6, he was punished for the iniquity of us all. In verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. He was a lamb led to the slaughter silently as a sheep before his shearers. In verse 8, he was taken away from prison and judged. He was cut off from the land of the living. In verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, and his soul was made a restitution offering for sin. In verse 11, we are justified. He carries our iniquities. He submitted himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. In other words, people said he was deserving of death. And he bore the sin of many, and he intercedes for sinners. The rabbis, you know, will continue to argue that the servant of the Lord is Israel and not the person of the Messiah. But here's another thought. If the servant were to be Israel, the conclusion is that Israel would be put to death and cease to exist. Scripture makes it clear that the suffering servant of Isaiah is Messiah, is Jesus. Jesus, who came to suffer and die and will come again a second time to establish his kingdom and rule in peace in Jerusalem. Yet because of Israel's disobedience, because of her idolatry and lack of understanding, they've been blinded to the fact, as we read in Romans 11, verses 7 through 11. And it's because of their stubbornness that salvation came to the Gentiles. And Romans 11 says that we're to provoke Israel to jealousy and so bring them back to God. But you know, it's not the only place that we're told that. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. It was prophesied that they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, so says God. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Brothers and sisters, that's referring to the Gentiles. Sadly, most Jewish people don't believe in a personal Messiah, either past or present or future. Some may believe in a future messianic age which will bring peace to the world, but it will be a messianic age without a Messiah. And many Jewish people are very suspicious of Christians. Christians burned them alive in their synagogues during the Crusades. Christians invented the blood libel. Christians carried out the notorious pogroms in Russia, and it was a Christian Hitler that carried or sent millions to their death in the Nazi concentration camps. As far as a Jewish person is concerned, all of those were Christians. We know they weren't, but in the eyes of many Jewish people, they were. They've been taught by the rabbis not to believe in Jesus. I mentioned earlier they call him Yeshu, that Talmudic acronym. Many will correct my pronouncement here, but Yemach Shemo Vesichro. He's given me the thumbs up. May his name and memory be blotted out or obliterated. In other words, Yeshu is a curse word. But people are so used to, Jewish people are so used to persecution and attack that when they're shown genuine love, it will often provoke the question why. And that opens the door for us to share the Messiah's saving grace and the gospel message, beginning as Jesus did on the road to Emmaus with Moses and all the prophets. The Jewish people have given us wondrous gifts, haven't they? God's word, the Messiah. So many inventions and technological improvements and enhancements that our lives are what they are today. And I remind us of Romans 15, verse 27, that we read last night. We're their debtors. Because if we Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, our duty is to minister them to them in practical things, in carnal things. God's purpose is always restorative. Praise the Lord. Christ is our example. And our lives need to reflect Jesus, to reflect his love, his grace, his readiness to forgive, and his light. Because that gift of salvation is available to all who believe that Christ died for their sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, both Jew and Gentile. And all I can say to that is hallelujah. What a savior. Hallelujah, what a savior. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. If these words aren't true for anybody here today, or if you're unsure, we've said this before, we'll say it again, speak to somebody before you leave. We want to see each other in glory. Amen. In those mansions in the sky that he's prepared for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you so much for this wondrous chapter of Isaiah that shows us, Lord, that you are indeed the Messiah, Lord Jesus. You who went to Calvary to die for our sins, the sins of the world, suffered and died for us, took our sin upon yourself. And Father, we do pray that you would help us, Lord, to live in a Christ-like manner, to love, for our light to shine, and Lord, for you to lead us to Jewish people, Lord, that we can show them that true Christian love, and that you would open doors and opportunities for us to share with them the joy, the hope, and promise that we have through Yeshua HaMashiach. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.